Well, I invite you to find a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. That'll be page 250 of the Pew Bible. So last week, you may recall, we were kind of left hanging as we worked our way through chapter 27 and into the first couple verses of chapter 28, because there's a situation where the Philistine king, David has been living amongst the Philistines, and the king of the Philistines, King Achish, has come to David, and he's asked David to join his army, and he's basically said, you know, David, don't you, that you're going to be fighting with me, with the Philistines, as we go out to attack the Israelites. You see, apparently, King Achish had become convinced that David is strongly anti-Israelite, which of course is not true at all, but it was the kind of game that David was playing, and so it's put David in a little bit of a bind. Achish has said, it's there in verse 1, he said, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. And David has responded with this beautifully ambiguous answer where he says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. We'll see what happens, he kind of says. But then, right there, the story abruptly ends. And it's not going to be picked up again until chapter 29. And in between, the rest of chapter 28 is the story that we're going to look at this evening. It's the story of Saul. Not David, it's the story of Saul, who's the one who's being attacked by the Philistines. And it's the story of his desperate attempt to try to get some kind of divine direction. What should I do? I've got to figure out what I'm supposed to do. So that's the story. Let's read it. It's 1 Samuel 28. I'll pick up in verse 3 and read through the end of the chapter. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments, and he went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her, by the Lord. He said, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a god coming up out of the earth. He said to her, well, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams, and therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. That's the end of our reading. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight as we read this passage. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to interpret it correctly. Lord, we ask that anything that I speak tonight that's not true, would you cause it to be forgotten and lost? And would you cause your truth to ring out clearly? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chapter in 1 Samuel 28 is a dark, dark chapter. Some have said it's actually one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible. And it's not just because it deals with a dark spiritual underworld, which it does. It's got this female necromancer who tries to communicate with the dead. Some Bibles have even given her the ominous title, the Witch of Endor. Think about that, the Witch of Endor. It sounds like something out of a horror movie or out of a dark fantasy novel, you know, Saul and the Witch of Endor. But it's not just the seance and the spirits rising from the dead. It's also dark because of what happens with Saul here. Here we've got a man who's in trouble. He cries out to God for some sort of direction. He desperately scrambles to find some sort of answer. And when he finally gets an answer, it only drives him deeper into despair because the message that he receives, the message he finally receives from God, is that he will die. This is dark. Dark stuff. I've entitled this sermon, "The Final Fall of King Saul." The Final Fall of King Saul. And that's not because it's not because this is the chapter in which he dies. That's not going to happen here. That's not going to happen until chapter 31. But because this is the chapter that reveals just how low is his spiritual condition. And that's a fall that's even worse than death. Now, let me be clear. This is the story of an apostate man. This is the story of an unregenerate man, a man who has rejected God, who has rejected his ways, who has rejected his word. And while he does try to maintain an outer show of religiosity, his inner man has long ago scorned the ways of God. So this is not the story of a man who is truly seeking after God, and yet he keeps running into a dead end. He keeps running into a brick wall. This is not the story of someone who longs to be in communion with God, but instead all he gets is the fierce wrath of God. In fact, I would say there is no such person. The Bible says, Jeremiah 29, that you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. If you're truly searching for God with all of your heart, you're going to find him. So no, this is the story of someone who does not truly want God. He doesn't. He wants the benefits of God. He wants the protection of God, the guidance of God, but he does not want God himself. And what should the king of Israel look like? Well, he should be a man who seeks after God with his whole heart. He should be a man who listens to and obeys the word of the Lord. Such is not Saul. So let's follow the downward spiral of the final fall of King Saul, the downward spiral. Well, the passage starts in verse 3 with three things that we need to know before hearing this story. Three things we need to know before hearing this story. Before you hear the story of Saul and the Witch of Endor, there's three things that you need to know ahead of time to make sure that the story itself makes sense when you get to it. You know, sometimes my wife and I, we we watch a movie that's a part of a series of movies, you know, these movies that there's the first movie, then there's the second movie, then there's the third movie, then there's the seventh movie, then there's the 28th movie. Okay, they just keep coming. And what we have to do before we start watching, say, number 24 in the series of movies, is we have to actually go online and we have to type into the Google search, what do I need to know before I watch this movie? Okay, and it'll come up. There's going to be an article that reminds me of what I need to know. Or there's going to be a video that summarizes for me all the things I should remember from the previous movies that came before. You know, this character, well, he was trapped in prison, and this character had just lost his wife, and this character had just found out that he was developing superpowers, and this bad guy you thought was dead, but don't forget what happened during the middle of the credits. He might actually still be alive. Okay, we needed all those reminders. We go, okay, I'm good. Now we can actually watch the movie itself. Here, the author gives us three things that we need to know ahead of time before we dive into this story. Here they are. Number one, Samuel is dead. Notice verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Now, we actually already knew this. Chapter 25, verse 1 says almost exactly the same thing. The words are nearly identical. So this is not new information, but we need a reminder. We need a reminder that Samuel is no longer living because of what's going to happen in today's story. Number 2, Saul has eliminated all the mediums and the necromancers. We need to know that. Saul has eliminated from the land all the mediums and the necromancers. The second half of verse 3, it says, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. A medium is someone who communicates. In fact, that word medium actually has to do with communication, right? Media or medium, like we watch the news media, is a form of communication. And a medium is someone who communicates with the spiritual world. So think of fortune tellers and seances and that sort of thing, trying to communicate with the spiritual world. A necromancer is a specific type of medium who communicates with the dead. Nekros is actually the Greek word for dead. And so the necromancer is communicating with the dead. Usually, you're trying to find some unknown information, often about what's going to happen in the future. So that's what necromancy is. And Jewish law made it clear that these practices were forbidden. They were not to happen within Israel. In fact, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if you leave unsatisfied, you can know that eventually we're going to get to Deuteronomy 18 in our morning sermons. But Deuteronomy 18, it's in Leviticus as well, but we'll look at this passage, verse 10. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination. Divination is seeking knowledge of the future by supernatural means. So no one who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. So these practices, it tells us right here, these practices are wicked. And so Saul, right, Saul has done the correct thing. He has driven them out of the land. He's made sure that none of this is happening in Israel. Although you'll notice that apparently that didn't mean he didn't reserve the right to employ their services should there eventually come a time when he might need them. Okay, so he knows they're still out there somewhere. All right, that was number two. Number three, the Philistines had become a military threat. The Philistines had become a military threat. Verse 4, it says, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. So at this point, the two armies are camped near one another. They're within, what, walking distance of one another. And so battle is inevitable. Perhaps even as soon as the very next day. And Saul is scared. Verse 5 tells us that when Saul saw the Philistine army, he probably not only saw their size, So he sees their size, but he also might be seeing their advanced weaponry. The Philistines were advanced militarily beyond many of the surrounding cultures. So when he saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, it says, and his heart trembled greatly. War is coming. So those are the three things you need to know ahead of time before we go further into this story. And each of those three things reveals that Saul is in a very bad place. In fact, each of those three things will then be dealt with in reverse order as you work through the text. And so the first thing we're going to deal with is the third one. The Philistines are a military threat. Saul's in trouble. Then we're going to get into the deal with the mediums and the necromancers. And we're going to see there that Saul must be in trouble if he's resorted to the means of using mediums and necromancers. And then eventually we'll see the dead Samuel, and he himself will reveal that Saul is in trouble. So here's what I want to do with the rest of this passage. I want to use this as a lesson for what happens to those who reject God. What happens to those who reject God? Saul has rejected God, and this chapter reveals what it is that he experiences. So let's look at three things that are experienced by those who reject God. And the first is a deep darkness of silence. A deep darkness of silence. Look at what happens in verse 6. In verse 6, Saul inquires of the Lord. There's an army of Philistines that are facing off against him. He is the king of a theocratic nation, and so he does what a theocratic king is expected to do. He inquires of the Lord. But when he does so, every means of communication comes back empty. You know, sometimes God answers by dreams. Think of Joseph. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Think of Daniel. And God sometimes communicates by dreams, but that doesn't happen here. Sometimes God answers by Urim. Now, I don't know if you remember Urim. Urim, we're not sure exactly what they looked like, but the Urim and the Thummim were apparently rocks or something like dice that you would roll, and the priests would roll them, and how they positioned themselves would determine the Lord's will. And that's what Saul seems to be doing here. Now, we don't know how Saul managed to get hold of some Urim. In fact, we don't even know how he really managed to get hold of a priest, because if you're think it through and go back to chapter 22. What did he do with all the priests? He slaughtered the priests at Nob. But somehow, even though he decimated the priests, he's found probably a priest and perhaps something like Urim, and he's cast those lots or whatever it is they do, and nothing, right? No answer. And then sometimes God answers by prophet. But Saul has no prophets. Samuel had been there in the past, and he probably wouldn't help anyway at this point, but Samuel is dead. And so all that Saul gets is the deep darkness of silence. Now you might be tempted to commend Saul. I mean, after all, didn't he seek to know the Lord's will in this? Isn't this great that he's actually trying to get answers from God? Well, yes, but here's the thing. That's all he wanted. That's the only thing he wanted. All he wanted from God was pure information. It's kind of like, hey, God, give me tomorrow's battle plans, and then I'll get out of your way. I'll get out of your hair. I'm not going to be any problem anymore. Can you just please tell me what the battle's going to look like tomorrow? He doesn't want communion with God. He doesn't want relationship with God. He doesn't want God himself. He just wants the answers to life's hard questions. Do you know this person? Have you met this person? The person who's not interested in God so much, just his help, just his direction. If God would just get me through this, that's really all that I need God for. Are you this person? But what does Saul get? He gets silence. No message from God. And really, it's no wonder. He's been a man who previously despised the word of the Lord. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 15. This is really where everything started to unravel. You remember how Saul had been told that he was to go out and fight against the Amalekites, and he was told, Samuel had informed him, message from God, that he is to totally eliminate the Amalekites. But he chose to disobey. Rather than totally eliminating the Amalekites and all of their things, he kept some of it behind for himself. He kept some of the sheep, some of the livestock. He allowed the king of the Amalekites to live. He chose to disobey God. And so when Samuel goes to him, he continually tells him that he has rejected the word of the Lord. Samuel is very much emphasizing this. You have rejected the word of the Lord. Look at verse 19. Samuel says to him, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what's evil in the sight of the Lord?" Or look at verse 23, the second half. Samuel says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king." You'll see it again in verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul rejected the word of the Lord, and now in chapter 28, now when he most needs it, he discovers that if you despise the word of God, he may very well take it from you. And when he finally wants the word of God, it's nowhere to be found. And Saul is in a bad place, a very bad place. In fact, the author of 1 Samuel, he does something here that I think is meant to highlight just how bad Saul's position is. So it turns out that today's story, the one that we're looking at this evening, is out of place chronologically. It's out of place in the timeline of events. So these events of chapter 28, they actually happen after chapter 29, which we've not looked at yet. And we know that because of the geographical locations that are given to us. So if you think of both armies, right, both armies are moving to the place of battle. Chapter 29 has them part of the way there, while today's passage, chapter 28, has them all the way there. All right, and so do you see how part of the way there should come before they're all the way there, right? And so these are actually out of order. Chapter 29 should come before chapter 28. And here's what's even crazier, if you think about this. What's even crazier is that chapter 29 finishes the story that's begun in the first two verses of chapter 28, which is to say, the author interrupts a perfectly good story, that one that's in the first two verses. He interrupts a perfectly good story and leaves us hanging so that he can tell us this other story, which doesn't even chronologically belong there, about Saul and the witch of Endor. And so we say, why? Why does he reverse the order? Why does he even interrupt another story to throw this one in the mix? And I think it's because he wants to place David's dilemma, okay, you remember something of David's dilemma. His dilemma is, oh no, he might have to fight with Achish's army against Israel. He wants to take David's dilemma, place it next to Saul's dilemma, which is he's not receiving the word of the Lord, so that we can compare those two dilemmas. He's almost telling us, he's saying, listen, you think David had it bad? You think David is in a pickle? You think he's in a jam? It's nothing compared to Saul's situation. It's one thing to be involved in difficult political problems. It's another thing entirely to be spiritually forsaken, utterly forsaken, and without God. It's another thing to cry out to the heavens and get no response. That is the worst of all. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to minimize the pain that you're going through. Each of you may have your own pains, and the things that you are facing are hard. And please hear me, those are things that deserve real tears. They deserve real griefs. But does it not put things in perspective to realize, at least you have God? At least you have God. Broken relationships, chronic illness, oppressive and abusive circumstances, loneliness, feeling like nobody understands you or gets you. These things are hard, but far worse would be the deep darkness of divine silence. That's what Saul is feeling. Saul feels the deep darkness of this silence. And instead of crying out to God in repentance, what he does is he spirals further downward. And so, a second experience for those who reject God is a desperate searching for direction. A desperate searching for direction. Those who don't have God are desperately searching. They're trying to find answers, direction, purpose, and they're searching desperately. And that's what we see here. In verse 7, we're told that Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Now, why a medium? Why a necromancer? Well, we learn in verse 11 that Saul hopes to get in touch with Samuel. Samuel's dead, and so he needs someone who can supposedly communicate with the dead. For Saul, Samuel has always been the one to give him direction. Samuel tells me what to do. He's the one that helps me know how to fight my enemies. In fact, the first part of his kingship was always under the direction of Samuel. Samuel's very first words to Saul, after anointing Saul as king, this is back in chapter 10, his first words to him were that, "You, Saul, will save the people from the hand of their surrounding enemies." And so Saul's got that running in the background of his mind. I'm the one who's going to save people from surrounding enemies. And Samuel's the one that told me this, and maybe he can give me a little bit more information. And so Saul makes an attempt to hear from Samuel. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that Saul at this point doesn't go to God. He goes to Samuel. He goes to a holy man. You know, there are many out there today. You've probably met them who, when they face trials, when they face difficulties, they refuse to seek after God. They refuse to have anything to do with God. However, they will go to you. They will go to the Christian and they'll ask them to pray. "Hey, could you somehow do this for me? Could you, hey, you're a Christian, right? You go to church all the time. You carry your Bible around with you. Could you perhaps pray for me?" But they won't themselves seek after God. It's the same mistake that Saul has fallen into here at this point in his downward spiral. Well, Saul's servants apparently know about a necromancer in Endor. And so Saul disguises himself, and when it's nighttime, how appropriate, right? That's the sort of thing that should happen at night. When it's nighttime, he travels. It's 4.5 miles. He travels 4.5 miles to Endor. We actually know geographically that the Philistines are camped between himself and Endor, so he actually has to kind of skirt right past the edges of the enemy camp in order to get there. But he gets there, and he finds this necromancer lady. First thing she does, it's almost like this is just ordinary business for her. She basically vets him by saying to him, "Hey, don't you know that this is against the law?" I wonder if that was just standard routine for her. In order to save her own neck, she can always say, "Hey, I tried not to do it. I tried to stop this from happening, but they forced me to it." She runs through that little program, but Saul assures her that she won't be punished. In fact, ironically, did you see how he assures her? He actually swears on the Lord as he participates in a practice that is condemned by the Lord. And he knows it because he tried to get rid of the necromancers from Israel. So he swears on the Lord to practice something that's condemned by the Lord. You could also say this, he swears on the Lord's life. Do you see that there? He swears on the Lord's life as he seeks advice from a man who is dead. He acknowledges the livingness of God as he looks for advice from a dead man. It's ironic, but of course the irony is lost on Saul. And he commands her to bring up Samuel from the dead. And so we imagine that this lady does whatever it is that she does, some little sort of incantation. It's noticeably absent between verses 11 and 12. We're not told how she typically does this, and maybe that's purposeful. We don't need to know. We don't know what sort of little incantation she does. But then, lo and behold, something actually happens. The fact that the lady screams seems to indicate that even for her, this was unexpected. Whatever happens here was not what she was expecting to happen. She's done necromancy before, but it was always either, I don't know which one, it was always either a sham, it was a fake, Like, they just did their little tricky things in a dark room with, like, strings you can't see and casting lights and shadows. It was always either a fakery or it was done in tandem with dark, satanic forces. But somehow, this is different. And she immediately recognizes that this is different. And so she cries out with a loud voice. Now, it's at this point that she apparently realizes that the man next to her must be King Saul. Perhaps that's because she realizes Samuel is only going to return for things that are of weight and significance, and so this must involve somebody high in state. Maybe this is the king. Or is it because Samuel actually says Saul's name as he comes up? We don't know, but she figures out that it's King Saul, but Saul encourages her to continue on, and so out comes an old man. She says his appearance is like a god, and we're told that he's wrapped in a robe. Now, the robe might actually be significant because, and some of you might get this, but the last time that Saul had seen Samuel in life together was that time when Saul had ripped the robe of Samuel. And that was significant, you might remember. And maybe that's why the robe is even mentioned here. And Samuel says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me?" And Saul gives an answer that shows just how low he's sunk and just how desperate he is for direction. Second half of verse 15, he says, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." You see, those who reject God find themselves desperately searching for direction. That's exactly what he's doing. Looking for answers, looking for reasons, looking for purpose, looking for direction. But it's in vain. It's desperate. By the way, just a quick note, and it might be something that you're even wondering about and thinking about. There is some debate about, is this really Samuel? Is this actually the spirit of Samuel that appears, or is this some fakery on the part of the woman? Is this an evil spirit who's impersonating Samuel? Some of our favorite church fathers, like Tertullian and Luther and Calvin, if you read those guys, they thought that this could not legitimately be Samuel. And they said this can't be Samuel. The reason they gave is because that would give the appearance that necromancy actually works. It would seem to indicate that you can actually perform necromancy. But first of all, while the Bible forbids necromancy because it's wicked, it never forbids it because it's ineffective. Think about that for just a moment. Again and again, it says you should not do this. It's abominable. It never says you should not do this because it won't even work anyways. In other words, there are dark spiritual forces out there. And so we don't want to rule out the possibility that it's possible to get in touch with, maybe if not the spirit of dead people, at least get in touch with dark spiritual forces. So it is possible that something happened. But of course also, don't forget that this only happens by the permission of God. Even if whatever she did caused something to happen, it's really not whatever she did that caused something to happen. It's because of the permission of God. You know, if God wanted Moses and Elijah to meet Jesus on Mount Transfiguration, those were spirits rising from the dead, so to speak, he can also send Samuel to talk with Saul. He certainly can. And there's actually a number of indications that this actually is Samuel. First of all, he talks like Samuel. In fact, he will say the very same things that he's already said back in chapter 15. Secondly, he looks like Samuel. Thirdly, he is called Samuel. And I don't just mean like Saul calls him Samuel. Even the inspired author of Scripture refers to him as Samuel, right? Fourthly, he says God's name, the Lord, Yahweh, seven times. Now, certainly it's possible for a false spirit to say the name Yahweh seven times, but it's a little bit harder to imagine that sort of thing coming out of the mouth of a demon. Maybe once would be enough for him. He says it seven times. But then lastly, he makes a precise prophecy that is fulfilled within the next 24 hours. And only someone who is speaking for God can prophesy the future. Not even Satan knows what's going to happen in the future. And so you put all that together, and I'm pretty much convinced that this actually is the spirit of Samuel, and he's sent to give a specific message. And that takes us to the third experience for those who reject God. The third one is a despairing destiny. That's the third experience that the person who has rejected God can expect, a despairing destiny. Or even stronger, we could say a damning destiny. A despairing destiny with no salvation. Those who reject God have a future, have a destiny that is full of despair and damnation. And I don't say that with glee. I don't get a kick out of saying that sort of thing. I say that with horror and with grief. That person can expect a despairing and damning destiny. Samuel's response in verses 16 through 20 is pretty much the same message that he gave Saul back in chapter 15. There's little bits of new information, but for the most part, the guy comes from the dead to say things he's already said before. Nothing horribly new. There's three main messages. The first that Samuel gives is that God is not with you. If you haven't figured that out yet, I think Saul even said as much himself. God is not with you. And Samuel had said that back in chapter 15. He said, you rejected his word, therefore God has rejected you. And here in verse 16, he basically says to him, he says, why are you coming to me? Why did you go out of your way to call me up from the dead? Why are you coming to me? You should be seeking God. He's the one you need to be going to. You need to be begging him for forgiveness. But of course, that's not what Saul wanted. He wanted information. How can I win tomorrow's battle? That's what he wants. Not communion with God. Not relationship with God. Not God himself. Second main thing in his message, Samuel says that the kingdom is for David. Now, earlier, he never named the name David. He said, it's going to be your neighbor. But here, he names the name. Verse 17, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. He then reminds Saul that this is because of what happened. Remember back in chapter 15, where you failed to obey the Lord's command regarding the Amalekites. And then thirdly, he says this. He says, your time of judgment has come. And this is the really scary one. Your time of judgment has come. Verse 19. Verse 19 is interesting because it feels like, maybe you noticed this when I read it, it feels like the first half and the second half repeat themselves. Almost like Samuel stuttered and said the same thing twice. And there is a repetition, and that's because it's a chiasm. Gotta love these chiasms. They're everywhere. In other words, what we have in verse 19 is an A-B-A pattern. And don't forget, the emphasis is often on the middle. It's on the B. So, look at verse 19. First comes the A. Moreover, he says, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. Then at the end, the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Notice the parallel there, A and A. What's right in the middle, sandwiched between them? And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me. That's what's emphasized. And so, after all this effort to get this new revelation from God, what message does Saul receive? He receives the message that tomorrow, at this time, you and your sons will be among the dead. That's what he means by with me. You will be among the dead. That is your despairing destiny. And what's worse in this case is that we could apply what is true physically of the death of Saul and relate it spiritually. Tomorrow, you will be among the damned. Well, you can imagine this drives Saul into a condition of paralyzed fear. He's in absolute shock. There he is. He's lying on the ground, doesn't want to eat, doesn't even want to talk, can't move. Finally, this lady convinces him to eat something, and he's finally convinced to do so before you can almost picture him kind of slumping back to camp, knowing that within the next 24 hours, he's going to be dead. Beware if you are one who has wished that you could rid yourself of God and of his word. You may one day wish that you had never wished such a thing. That's the dark story of Saul. It's a story of divine silence, of desperate searching, and of final despair. But listen, friend, it doesn't have to be your story. Even if you feel like you've been forsaken by God, Saul's story does not have to be your story. You know, there's a difference between those who have been, could we say it this way, objectively forsaken by God, and those who have been subjectively forsaken by God. The subjective feel, that's what subjective has to do with, it's your feelings. The subjective, they feel like they've been forsaken. The objective, however, have actually been forsaken. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference between being objectively forsaken by God, actually forsaken by God, and subjectively just feeling like you're forsaken by God? What makes the difference is that those who are subjectively forsaken, despite the fact that they feel forsaken, despite the fact that everything seems so dark and it feels like God has forgotten me, nevertheless, what do? They cry out to God. That's going to be the difference. If you are not forsaken by God, but feel like you're forsaken by God, one of the marks of that is that you will nevertheless be crying out to God. And that's the person who relentlessly is storming the throne room of heaven, not because they want circumstances to change, but because they want God himself. God, where are you? I want you. This person over here, who's truly forsaken by God, they don't even care. You see it all through the Psalms. You see these psalmists who feel as though they are forsaken by God. You think of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Or you think of Psalm 44. Why, God, do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Or you think of Psalm 88, which is perhaps one of the darkest psalms in the Psalter. But again and again, what are they doing? What are they doing? They're crying out to God. They're running toward God. They don't just say, well, I guess I'm one of the forgotten. It concerns them. And they're crying out to God. Isaiah 55 says this. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he, God, may have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The answer is to turn to God. Not just for information. Not just because, boy, it'd be really nice to know from God what he wants to do with my life. Not just because you want divine direction, but turn to God because you want him. Turn to God for communion. And speaking of communion, did you notice the anti-communion in this passage? What is it that Saul eats? Right here at the end, this woman forces him to eat some food. What is it that Saul eats? It's fascinating. Saul sits down with his servants the day before he will die. And he sits down with his servants and they partake of unleavened bread and beef. Unleavened bread and beef. They kill the fattened calf. And it reminds us of the Passover, unleavened bread and lamb. And you remember after the Passover meal, the angel of death would pass right over. You remember that? But in Saul's case, notice, there is no sacrificial lamb. There's no sacrificial lamb. And the angel of death will indeed visit him the very next day. But for we who are Christians, we remember another Passover. It was another group of men, a man gathered with his disciples the day before he would die. And we remember another lamb, but the lamb we're thinking of here is the one who was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And you remember that he also went out into the dark night. He had those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane that felt very very dark. He experienced then the darkness of the cross, but he did all of that so that we don't have to. And so praise God that we as Christians, we will never experience the darkness of Saul. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would rescue any who are lost in this dark condition of the soul. Lord, if there are any here who feel as though they've been forsaken by God, I ask that they would storm the throne room of heaven, that they would cry out to you. Lord, if there are any who are so hardened against you that they have rejected you and have rejected your word and want nothing to do with you, Lord, it's going to take the intervention of the Holy Spirit. And would you do that? Would you break hard hearts? Would you change their loves and their desires and give them a desire for you? And then, Lord, we do praise you. We thank you that for those of us who are your children, that we have this wonderful assurance that there is no ultimate darkness for us. We have this Jesus Christ who went into the darkness on our behalf. How we love him and how we thank you for what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.